So we're in Hebrews chapter 5, and we left off at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to pick it up in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, and then we're going to go back and finish chapter 4 at the end, just to keep you jumping, keep you awake. Going through Hebrews has been such a blast. I love the book of Hebrews because I can just park on a concept, and sometimes, even having taught this book before and having studied it so many times, I'll just park and ponder some of these concepts and the history of some of the teachings here and just the impact of what it really means, and it just stuns me. In his presence, I just thank him for the depth of Hebrews. God has used Hebrews to awaken me in my Christianity in many ways, specifically in the area of what it means to say we believed, what it means to have faith. There's that passage in James where it says, oh, you believe that there's one God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. And I remember as an early Christian reading that in James thinking, oh no, so do I believe like demons or what? It scared me, but the book of Hebrews taught me what it meant to really believe. Now, James is very clear in what he says, that faith is an active life that we live. But Hebrews really filled it in, all those blanks in my mind and heart, to teach me what it meant to exalt Jesus in my life, to believe in him, to be led by him. And so there's that theme of faith in the book. The two main themes are just that very thing. Jesus is the supreme over all, and then applying that to our lives is where we get into chapter 11 and really defining what faith is and all of that. So he started out the book by laying out the attributes of Christ. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one that shines the very presence of God. He's the one that redeems us by his blood. He's all-powerful, seated at the right hand of the Father, which means all authority is given to Christ. And then the writer goes on to say he's greater than the angels. And then he was made lower than the angels in chapter 2. So he's by nature higher than the angels, but he was made lower than the angels in chapter 2. It says this. In reality, it's this. His humanity redeems our humanity. We are justified, we are redeemed, all things have been taken care of so that we are reconciled to God. Chapter 3, he goes on to say, the greatest prophet in Israel, Moses, well, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is greater than Moses. So his audience is this very Jewish audience, and they're understanding. You say he's greater than the angels? And that he was made lower than the angels to be like us, to redeem us, and that he's greater than Moses. He even uses this example. He says, just like a servant or like a house, you can examine a house and go, wow, this is really well built, but you would not glorify the house as much as the one that made the house. So is Moses. He's part of the house that God created. And who created the house of God? Jesus Christ. And so he's that much higher than Moses. Went on to say he's greater and superior to Joshua. Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, but Jesus leads us into the true rest of God. Some of the warnings in the book, not to drift away. It's easy to drift from the things of the Lord. We want to be anchored in the faith and being members of the body of Christ. Those two anchors really keep us stable in our Christian walk. If you say you believe and you're not involved in fellowship with other Christians, you can drift. Isn't that interesting? And if you just come to church, but you don't anchor yourself in the faith, you can drift. So those two things. God's given us the family of God to be members of, and he's given us the faith to hold on to. Keeps us from drifting, there it says in chapter 2. And then the warning of unbelief, we covered that in chapters 3 and 4. And we want to make sure that we enter in by faith into the promises of God, into the very rest of God. And so now there's this theme, and it carries from about chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 25, and it's the idea of Jesus being the high priest. Now, for you and I, you might think, well, what's the big deal? It's really incredible to think about how God set up this idea of someone being a mediator between God and man, all pointing to Jesus Christ, our mediator. So if we just tried to cover that whole topic tonight of Jesus being our high priest, we would, time would fail us. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump in, because what he does here in chapter 5 is he brings up the topic, he begins to talk about it, and then he basically interrupts himself at the end of chapter 5. And in chapter 6, he basically says, be very careful to hold on to the foundation of what you believe in Christ. And so we'll get into that next time. And so, chapter 5, verse 1, we'll read through verse 11, and then I'll share some things with you. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Who are they talking about here? Who's he speaking of? The Jewish high priest, right? That would take the sacrifices and bring them to God on your behalf. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, now speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that an interesting verse? Though he was a son, who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Mysterious. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Father, I pray that tonight you'd speak to us in your word. Awaken our hearts and minds to who you are and all you have for us. In Jesus' name. So, it says here that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if that kind of throws you to where you're thinking, Chris, I'm already lost. Just saying that word, Melchizedek, throws me. It's okay. We're not going to talk about that tonight. He interrupts himself there at verse 11 and then brings it up again in chapter 7. So when we get to chapter 7, we're going to talk about who Melchizedek was in the Old Testament and the beautiful picture of Christ that we see in that story. And so, Jesus Christ is the great mediator between God and man, Paul tells Timothy in Timothy. So what is a priest? What is the high priest of the Old Testament? What was his responsibility? Basically, in the Old Testament, we see that the high priest, the priesthood in general, but especially the high priest, was a mediator. So if you had a disagreement with me, and I just wasn't open to talking to you at all, so you call Jeanette and say, Jeanette, I need you to talk to Chris for me, because he's not talking to me. And so you tell Jeanette your issue, and then Jeanette, she's the church administrator, right? She comes to me and she says, hey, Chris, here's the problem with so-and-so and what they're offended by or whatever. And then I'd say, well, go tell him this, you know, and then Jeanette would call you back and say, here's what Pastor Chris said. And the idea is to reconcile us through a mediator, because because we're having trouble talking together. When I do marriage counseling or family counseling, that's a lot of what it is. I don't have a whole lot of answers. But it's amazing how hard it is to listen to people. You know what that's like? Man, your wife says something to you and you respond defensively. And she looks at you kind of funny, like, now, why did you say that? I'm just trying to make a comment. And the next thing you know, you're fighting about emotions. I tell you, parenting. I love my kids so much. But there was years that it was so difficult just to make comment. Like, I would say something like, hey, good job. And I'd get this comment back and it'd be like, well, I wasn't meaning that. And the next thing you know, we're fighting. It's incredible. Mediators are powerful in that it allows you to be heard and the other person to be heard. Well, so the idea of a mediator between God and man is this idea of having a priest. So the priest was given the order of things, the way they're supposed to be done in order to meet with God. And then the priest would come and represent God to the people. So the priest represents the people to God and then God to the people. So if someone wanted to make an offering to the Lord, they would come to the priest and the priest would say, here's how you have to do it. Here's how your animal or your grain or whatever, here's what you do. And then you would do it as this prescribed manner that was ordained by the priest. And then you would offer that to the Lord and it would be accepted because it was offered in the correct manner through the priest. And then your worship would be accepted unto the Lord by that prescribed manner. And then likewise, the priest representing God to the people would come and give the word of the Lord to the people. Oftentimes, the priest would bless the people. The Lord bless you. What is it? The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee, right? And be gracious to thee and give thee peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, right? There's the sevenfold blessing the priest would give. So that was from God to the people, representing God to the people. And the result was the nation of Israel would have fellowship with God through the priesthood. Now the evidence of access to God through acceptance of the priestly ministry was that once a year, the priest would go in behind the veil with the blood of the lamb on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and offer that for the sins of the people. And then the priest would come out, and it would be, look, the Lord has accepted your sacrifice. And so modern-day priests, there are modern-day priests in the church, high church today, the Catholic Church and others, the idea of having to come to a priest to get to God, but that no longer makes any sense because the Old Testament priesthood always pointed to the Messiah. And this is what he's going to get into for some of the chapters here is the priesthood was given by God to point us to the one true high priest who is Jesus Christ, who is the one that does make mediation between us and God. So now we've the faith in Christ. We have access straight to God. Christ is God who became man and is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. So right now there's a man in heaven and he ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews says. So we go straight to God through Christ. The idea of setting up a priesthood within the church, well, it just complicates everything. To think that there's something you have to go through in order to get to Christ now. Now, I know it's much more complex than that, but I think it confuses the matter. The church is under the authority of God. Christian, you're not under the authority of man. That's the truth. You're just not under the authority of man. You're under the authority of God. When Paul would visit the churches, he didn't come in and say, okay, I'm the ruler of this fellowship, I started it, he would politely make suggestions and even say, I give you a commandment in the Lord to do this according to the Lord. This is what the Lord has given you to do. Not me, but the Lord himself. He'd make comment. He'd say, now, this isn't from the Lord. This is from me, and I think I'm pretty smart. He'd say, I think I have the Spirit of God, so listen. But he wouldn't lay down an edict. Matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. The idea is, by faith you have contact with God, not through church leadership. So the local church would deal with the local church issues, and the apostles would come in and give counsel, but Paul underlines this, you stand before God alone. I like that. Matter of fact, the scriptures say that the whole church, the body of Christ, is a royal priesthood. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation, bringing people into contact and fellowship with the living God through the gospel. So we submit to government, right? Well, some of us do. And Peter says that it's an authority that God has placed over us. And so human authority concerning the nation, the state, maybe if you go to work, you have a superior at work, and there's a submitting to them in that leadership role. And so we have church leadership that is really to set things in order in the local church, pastor, elders, and we're responsible for what goes on here in the local fellowship, teaching and leading the church to submit to the authority of God. The only way the church works is if the Holy Spirit is controlling us. And so if at any time you think that you have to come through me in any way to get to God, then you've misunderstood. Church leadership is a responsibility that God gives us to make sure that we stay on point, right? Holding to the faith and the body of Christ. It's for order. But there's nothing that I have that I can do to give some kind of special work for you to come to God. You go straight to God, right? Our high priest is Jesus Christ. So how is Jesus Christ our high priest? He's our mediator. He represents us to God and represents God to us. Were you here for the mayonnaise story? If you were, I'll bore you again with it. Has anybody ever made mayonnaise? You have? How'd it go?
Great.
Great. Water, oil, they don't mix. You can whip them up, but they're going to separate again. You add what is it called? It's an egg, but what is that called? An emulsifier, and the egg clings to the water and to the oil, and you whip it up, and it stays together, homogenized by the emulsifier. Jesus is the emulsifier. He grabs God in his humanity, right? He's God and man at the same time. In his humanity, he has a grip on God, and in his humanity, he has a grip on you, and he says, okay, we're reconciled. We're together now. Now, if you look at it that way, like he's holding your arm in the arm of God, you're getting lost in the word picture. The reality is the Lord envelops you in Christ and you are born again and God lives within you. There is now no separation between us and God. That is how Jesus is our high priest. And we'll come back to the part about Melchizedek in a couple of weeks. And so Jesus, representing man to God, had the prescription for how to offer the sacrifice. And he himself became the sacrifice. It was his life, his humanity, sinless humanity, offered on your behalf that reconciles us to God. All the Old Testament sacrifices speak of this. If anyone asks you to show them where the resurrection is spoken about in the Old Testament, you don't have to get lost looking for chapter and verse. The entire Old Testament is filled with this idea. I want to go worship God. So I tell my wife, Mary, I say, Mary, I'm going to go worship God. I'll be back. And she says, Chris, you can't. God's holy and you're a sinner. I know you're a sinner. And if you stand before a holy God, you'll fry. There's no way you can go and stand before God and have fellowship with him and worship. And I say, it's okay, he took care of it. And I leave, and she goes, well, I guess I'll look for another husband. It's never going to work. And then I come back, and she says, oh, you changed your mind? And I say, no, I worshiped God, and I'm back. Well, how did that work? Well, when I got there, God had a substitute in my place that died because of his holiness in my place so that I could be covered and be before the Lord with that substitute in my place. So there was a death because of my sin. And that death took place, and then I was able to be in his presence because of that. And then I left alive. Every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament speaks of the cross and resurrection of the great high priest, our mediator, Jesus Christ. He came, took your sin, and said, watch now, and he paid the price for sin, died in your place, rose from the dead, and then grabs hold of you and says, now, you're right with God. I paid the price for you. Now, that's what Jesus did. He came to God with our sin and our guilt and paid the price. We talked about this in the word propitiation a couple weeks ago. And so the price is paid completely. God is satisfied with the payment for your sins because the penalty of sin was death, and he conquered sin and death, and you're free. You're no longer under sin. You're no longer separated from God. And you say, well, Chris, I feel separated from God. You don't have to feel separated from God. Well, I've never said yes to Jesus. Well, then you're separated from God. Say yes to Jesus and watch what God can do in your life, right? He reconciles you. You come into a relationship. Before I got saved, I would talk about God. I love to talk to people about higher power kind of stuff and ethereal things and the oneness of the universe. But then I gave my life to Christ. And you know what happened? I had a friend. Always. If I was alone in my room at night, Jesus was there with me. And he's been there ever since. Because he has taken Chris Blaustone and reconciled him to God. So I now have a relationship with God. This is how Jesus presented himself on my behalf to God, removing sin and guilt so that I can have fellowship with him. So I mentioned how in the Jewish faith they have all these feast days. There's seven, and the last one is the Day of Atonement when they offer an offering to cover their sins. Now, in Judaism, it was the sins for the year would be offered on the Day of Atonement. I should say the sacrifice for sins for that year. So every year, there would be another offering made for that year's sins. So if you talk to someone who's Jewish, the idea is this. Yeah, every year we kind of lay our sins out before the Lord, and the Lord has that Day of Atonement where we get right with God concerning all those things, and then we're good for another year. Hebrews tells us you can't do that anymore. You can't just keep sinning and coming back to God with another sacrifice because there was only one true sacrifice. That was all a picture of what was coming. The true sacrifice is Jesus Christ, and we have that now. Sin is taken out of the way. But it's a beautiful picture. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would come in his royal robes as the high priest with the breastplate and everything, and he would come and he would take all of that off and put on this white linen ephod. And it would be like this little linen cloth that would cover his body. And the people would see that, and he would take the sacrifice, the lamb, the one lamb, and he would kill the sacrifice dressed in white linen and then take some of the blood of the sacrifice and go in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. This was the only time in the year that the priest would go behind the veil and meet with God. And he would sprinkle some of the blood there in the Holy of Holies, and wait on the Lord. Then the people were all outside waiting to see this. Did God accept our sacrifice? And after that offering, the priest behind the veil, by the way, they'd wrap a rope around him, And they put bells on his garment so that they'd hear this tinkle, 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 and the little rope would hold him there so that if there was sin and he died because it wasn't accepted, they could pull him out without going behind the veil. It was a serious deal, right? But all the people are outside waiting. Did God accept our sacrifice? Then the priest, after that offering behind the veil, would again robe himself with all those royal robes and the breastplate and come out and declare to the people, forgiven, free. And everyone would go, yeah, you know, beautiful picture. Because Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, without sin, tempted in every way as you and I, yet righteous in all of his ways, without sin. Like that priest, taking off his royal garments and putting on just a simple robe of righteousness. Jesus left his glory and became just like you and I, clothed in righteousness. And so the first appearance is before the people in that white robe, and then in the presence of God in that white robe. The third appearance was out in front of the people in his royal robes again. Do you see the picture? Jesus came and we saw his humanity. They didn't know which one was Jesus in a crowd, right? If we were there and we would have said, well, which one's Jesus? And you would have said, well, the one with the halo. There was no halo. Matter of fact, the soldiers, when they arrested Jesus, they had to get Judas to betray him with a kiss so they'd know which one was Jesus. There was nothing magnificent about his humanity. You wouldn't recognize him. Isn't that incredible? God the Son became human, and there was nothing significant, nothing different until he opened his mouth. And then you knew something's changed because of the Word of God. So that humble human being came into God's presence at the cross in his death and resurrection. And we see him now spiritually as our Lord and Savior. And the next time the world sees him will be in his royal glory. Forgiven, free is the declaration, and he establishes his kingdom in the earth. This is the picture of the high priest mediating between God and man in the Old Testament. All of it points to Jesus Christ, and we can see him right now in that spiritual glory of his resurrection. And what does he do? He clothes us with the robes of righteousness. I like that. Do you see what I mean when I say some of these scriptures, I just have to step back and say, Lord, would you reveal yourself to me in your word? And I wait on the Lord, and this stuff just is right there in front of me, and it's like the blinders come off my eyes, and I realize, Lord, this is magnificent. You have become the mediator for me. I'm right with you now, because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. By the way, when Jesus came into the presence of God, there was no substitute for him. He was the substitute for you and I. He gave his life completely, offering himself. A man acquainted with sorrow bore our iniquities, Isaiah 53 says. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me, he says in John 18. Look at here in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, this is Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now just think about that. This one that we're describing, he comes just like you and I, tempted in all things, without sin, in complete righteousness in his humanity, has to then cry out to God. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Now, he knew he came for this one purpose. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Isn't this what I'm supposed to do? I've come for this very hour, and then the hour comes when he's going to bear the very wrath of God upon sin, and it so undid him as a man, he said, Father, all things are possible for you. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The three disciples are a stone's throw over here, and he's shaking and sweating, and his sweat becomes like blood as he's just broken before God. And his prayer is this: Father, if there's any other way. I love the way Mark's gospel says it. All things are possible for you. Now, just do the math. I've come for this very purpose, to give myself a ransom. And in the moment that he's going to do that, he says, God, all things are possible for you. Can you take this cup from me, please? Isn't that interesting? I've come to bear the cross for the sins of humanity, but you can do anything, and I pray you wouldn't make me. Now, that boggles my mind as to what it means to pray in faith, because Jesus wasn't sinning in that. He didn't have a lapse of faith. He believed that he could ask the Father for that, and heaven was silent. So he asked again, Father, if there's any way that I don't have to do this, heaven is silent. A third time, Father, is there any other way? But not my will be done, your will be done, and heaven is silent. Right then, they come, they take him away. They beat him, they scourge him, they curse him. He's silent, and he gives his life on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Emmanuel, God with us, Emmanuel's orphan cry. My God, why? You know, if it was you paying for your sins, you'd say, my God, I know why you've forsaken me. If it was me, you'd say, I know why he's forsaken you, Chris. But Jesus, the righteous one, the one who had no sin, says, my God, why? One answer, because you needed him to, and he loves you. To think that we can grasp that and then doubt God. Lord, help us. He's so good. And so he learned obedience, it goes on to say. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What does that mean? He experienced suffering. You got to realize this is God who became a man. God never up in heaven went, man, am I thirsty? You know, what would that have done? What would he say? If I say, man, I'm thirsty, what would he say? God, I'm thirsty, I guess. I don't know. But he never experienced that. He never experienced suffering as God. He's God. So God came down as a man and experienced suffering. He experienced need. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was tempted in every way like you and I. And he allowed that to occur. And in his humanity, he learned what it was in experience to obey God in the middle of suffering. Again, this is mind-boggling. Remember back as we first started studying this book, I said if you're ever kind of tweaked, like, well, how is this possible? Just remember, Jesus is both the humanity and deity together in one, and it solves a lot of those problems. This is speaking of his humanity. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered for you and I. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was perfected and became the author. So he was perfected. His life, the cross, and the resurrection of Christ, that complete humanity, has that experience in victory over sin and says it is finished and gives his life. He became the author. That means the causer. I don't know if that's a word. He became the cause of eternal salvation. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's the captain of our salvation. It's eternal salvation, meaning this: Jesus causes you to be saved now and forever. He's the author. He's the one that causes eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he made his representation of you to God, and then he makes his representation of God to you. I want you to turn and see a scripture with me. Many of you are maybe familiar with it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jeremiah taught on this. Oh, I think it was Thanksgiving when I was gone. He taught on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Speaking of that rebirth that we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here's the reason, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that just a beautiful passage? We have the message of reconciliation. So we go to someone and say, you can be reconciled. You can be brought into relationship with God. Do it. Come into relationship with God. It's available to you through the cross and the resurrection, because he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. If that doesn't allow you to take a nice long nap and rest in the reconciliation of God, I don't know what would. Right? You can just rest knowing, really, Lord, okay, you've done it all, so I can just rest now in your salvation. Absolutely, you can rest in his salvation. Your life offered to God in Christ. Paul says in Romans 12, therefore I beseech you, brethren, to offer by the mercies of God that you offer your body as a living sacrifice. The idea is this: the response in light of God coming and laying down his life for me, my response would be, well, Lord, I give you my life then. My life becomes a living sacrifice. You know the only problem with a living sacrifice? It wants to crawl off the altar, right? Well, we'll just tie you down. Well, yeah, this is going to get hot. It does get hot. But as you lay your life down before the Lord and say, Lord, my life belongs to you, it's a continual process. Jesus says, if anybody comes after me, let him what? Deny himself along with taking up his cross, along with following me. It's a lifelong work of faith to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow the Lord. This is the conclusion of the Christian. Lord, my life is yours. Okay, we got to back up because we got to end so you can go, but you can't go until I finish. So chapter 4, verse 14, we skipped these verses, started at chapter 5 to talk about what it meant that he was our high priest. He makes this case, but he starts under that understanding already in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then, all that we just talked about, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested as we are, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here it is. Hold fast your confession. The confession is this. It's the way of fellowship with God, that Jesus is our substitute sacrifice. He took our sin so that we could have, he took our weakness so we could have his strength. He took our lack of purpose and gave us his own purpose. It's the heart of God. Jesus, our great high priest, sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows the feeling of being vulnerable. He knows the feeling of being weak, unable, inability. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, remember it happened for 40 days. And I don't know if you ever read that. Read it. It's Matthew chapter 4 is one of the accounts. As you read it through, you realize maybe we've had a simplistic understanding. It wasn't like after 40 days he got hungry and Satan came and said, well, I've got a question, and there was three temptations. The three temptations that we have is because Jesus told his disciples at some point, this is what Satan tempted me with. We wouldn't know it unless he had shared that with his disciples, by the way. But it says that for 40 days he was tempted, and he basically came to the end of himself physically. Your body dies after not eating for 40 days, and so as he's facing death's door, Satan says, why don't you turn those stones to bread if you're the Messiah, right? You need it. You need it. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So Satan comes to him and says, well, why don't you climb up on the pinnacle of the temple and jump down and let the angels catch you, because the scriptures say they'll catch you lest you dash your foot on a stone, and then everyone will know that you're the Messiah. You deserve it. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God. I'm going to rely on him. He'll be the one that proves me. And then Satan says, you know what? Tell you what, you don't have to go to the cross. I'm paraphrasing. You can just bow down before me right now, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. God's given them to me, and I'll give them to you. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So you need it, Jesus. Make the food. You deserve it. Prove yourself. You want it. Take it now. Avoid the cross. Jesus conquered all those temptations. He's been tempted in every way like you and I. He did it. He went through that for you. He did it for me. That's the reality of the love of God. He knows how you feel. Everything about what it means to be tempted, he understands. And yet, without sin, yesterday, today, and forever, his great victory. So therefore, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace. So we hold fast our confession of who Jesus is and what he did for us, and then we come boldly to the throne of grace. Real quick, I want you to catch what this is saying. What is grace, by the way? Someone tell me just a quick definition of grace. Unmerited favor. You can even boil it down farther. It's simply an expression of love, unmerited love, right? You love someone. It's not, well, because they deserve it. It's no, I just love you. So it's the expression of love. But it says to come boldly before the throne of grace, and a throne speaks of sovereign power and authority with God. And so this is the grace of God in authority. I want you to see that truth, that you come to God in his great authority of grace in your life. The next time you feel like you can't approach God because you've failed him once again, careful. You're putting yourself under the power of sin and thinking of yourself as being separated from God. But if you boldly come before the throne of grace, you have confidence. Look at this, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I was at a conference once, and these amazing pastors were teaching. It was a Alistair Begg conference, if you know who that is. The Scottish preacher. He's really good. And he had taught, and some other guys had taught, and a mere deacon got up from the church to introduce lunch or whatever. And he says, well, there it is. If dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage. Let's take a break. And I went, what? And I wrote that down. If dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage. And I thought, I like that. You know, at the end of the conference, that was where the Lord met me the most and spoke to me, was through the mere deacon. Isn't that great? God speaks through everyone. And it was just this beautiful moment of, right, if the idea is I'm supposed to learn to be more dependent upon God, then every weakness I have becomes an advantage to teach me that very fact that I need to depend upon Him. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's so many other scriptures, but let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, that we have confidence in your presence because of what you've done for us. Lord, for each and every one of us, I pray that we would be, in a sense, haunted by this truth in this season. Lord, that we would understand the great depth of your salvation. Lord, that we would work it out in our hearts and our minds to be surrendered to you, to trust in you. Lord, with our desires, our fears, our anxieties, the things that would make us angry or frustrated. Lord, the things that we love that are blessings to us. All those things, Lord, may we just lay them down before you and consider who you are in all of this so that we can, as you have told us, Lord, lay our own lives aside and take up your cross and follow you by your power and through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And we'll pick it up right where we left off. He throws in a pretty intense exhortation as he moves through the truths of these passages. So next week, I want to rehearse that. I encourage you to read ahead, read through chapter 6, and let your questions kind of rise to the surface so that the Lord can answer them next week. I pray that would happen. Yeah.